And so today's passage is known as the Nunc Dimittis. It's the prayer of Simeon or the Song of Simeon. And I'm excited to preach this to you this morning. You know, something I've noticed is that people love to talk to you when you have a baby. I found that to be true when I would take my nephews and nieces around, and I certainly have found that true with my daughter, Evie. All sorts of people feel like they should talk to you, and that's fantastic, because then you can talk to them about Jesus. And people love to make observations about your children, and they feel very free to share those observations with you. And I've noticed in particular, people like to make observations about your baby that will predict what they'll be like in the future. And so they'll say, if your baby laughs a lot, they'll say, oh, he or she's going to have a great sense of humor. And then some scientific studies have said if a baby mimics an adult well, they'll be a very social person. Some of my seminary friends who have gone on to be pastors told me about this game that they would play at their one-year-old party. Their parents would put different objects in front of them, and whatever object the baby crawls to and picks says something about their future. So if they went to pick up the dollar bill, what it says about them is that they'll be rich. And if they pick up a paintbrush, then maybe an artist. And if they picked up a book, then maybe they'll be smart. And of course, none of them picked up a Bible, but yet here they were in seminary becoming pastors. No one could have predicted what the baby Jesus would eventually come. Nobody could have. But there were those told by the Holy Spirit who Jesus was going to become. He was not appointed as Messiah by people, but revealed as Messiah by God. And God reveals Jesus Christ as the Messiah in various ways. But today's passage, the Messiah is revealed through a stranger, a man named Simeon, a man who comes up to his parents, just like in the supermarket when various people just come up to you randomly. And this person, Simeon, by the power of the Holy Spirit, tells the parents of Jesus who this baby will be. So let's read this passage. Let's read God's word together. Would you please stand out of respect for God's word? And it's printed in your bulletins if you don't have your Bible. But if you have your Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 35. And I'll read that for us. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for salvation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time of year where we get to spend time with family and friends. But Lord, would we remember what we are truly celebrating this time of year, and that's the incarnation of your Son to bring salvation to this world. Father, I pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning, or be with us. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may take a seat. This morning, I have one main point for us, and it's this, that Christ's salvation will reveal hearts and cause the fall and rise of many. Christ's salvation will reveal hearts, and it's going to cause the fall and rise of many. Now, Simeon is described as a righteous and devout guy. I mean, we don't know too much about him, but here are some details about him. He is righteous and devout. Other people in the Bible described as righteous would be like Cornelius or Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. Simeon is an exemplary saint. To be devout would mean that he is one that fears God and is faithful to the law. But more importantly, he recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah, not because he's devout and righteous, but because verse 25 tells us the Holy Spirit is upon him. Verse 26 says that it had been revealed to him that he would see the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, the one who would save the world before he would die. And so the first point today is this, that Jesus is the one that we've been waiting for. Jesus is the one we've been waiting for. Now, from the very start of this narrative, Luke is telling us that this baby Jesus, is going to be the Messiah. He's the one that Simeon has been waiting for. That the baby Jesus is going to be the Messiah is mentioned multiple times up until this point. In Luke 1, the angel Gabriel predicts that the child will be the Messiah. Mary recognizes the child will be the Messiah in the Magnificat. Zechariah predicts it. And in Luke 2, the angels announce it to the shepherds. And now, the fact that the child will be the Messiah is reiterated here. Now, in this particular section, before Simeon meets Jesus, Luke emphasizes something a few times. Luke emphasizes in this chapter that Joseph and Mary did everything according to the law. He mentions this 5 times. He mentions that Joseph and Mary did something for the baby Jesus according to the law. And now there are 2 things that they do according to the law in this particular passage. Purification and presentation. Purification and presentation. Now, purification was needed according to Leviticus 12, verses 1 through 4. Now, a woman gave birth, and they were ceremonially unclean for 40 days. And at the end of it, a sacrifice needed to be made. So Joseph and Mary sacrificed 2 turtle doves at the end of this period, which indicated that they didn't have a lot of money, because you were supposed to sacrifice a lamb. But there was a provision in the law that said if you can't afford a lamb, you can sacrifice 2 turtle doves. And so that's why they bring Jesus and they follow the law, and Mary purifies herself with this sacrifice. But the second thing that they're trying to do is presentation. And it's a big part of this. Every firstborn son of Israel needed to be presented to the Lord. Why? To remember that the firstborn sons of Israel had been spared in the Exodus. If you remember, at the Passover, all the firstborn sons of Egypt were killed. But the firstborn of Israel were passed over. They were saved. And when you presented your firstborn before the Lord, you paid for the child's redemption. 5 shekels, about 70 cents today, supposedly. But what is going on here is not just a ceremonial thing. It's not an empty ritual. The idea here is that the firstborn males of Israel were to be holy to the Lord. As verse 23 says, he is special. He is consecrated. He is being presented for service to the Lord. And as they enter to present Jesus as holy and consecrated, as the firstborn in their family, Simeon enters the picture. And there are no coincidences. It says Simeon was in the Spirit and went into the temple. And because the Holy Spirit was upon him, he saw the baby Jesus and he took him up in his arms. And I sort of envision like this Lion King moment, but I don't know if that's real or not. And he blesses God and praises God. He says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Simeon, as he holds this baby, Jesus, praises God because he has seen God's salvation. Jesus is the embodiment of the salvation that he has been waiting for his entire life. Simeon has been waiting for the one who would bring the consolation of Israel. Since he was devout and righteous, he probably would have read texts like Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, or Isaiah 66, verses 12 and 13, where the Messiah is linked with bringing consolation or comfort to God's people. And just as the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of Isaiah, and the Holy Spirit reveals to him that he would see the Messiah before he died, right now it is being revealed to him that this is the one that Israel has been waiting for. Now, Israel needed comfort. There had been 400 years of silence from God from the Old Testament until now. Herod is the king during this time, and he's a psychopath. They were politically oppressed, and false religion and the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees surrounded them. They needed, as a nation, comfort and consolation from the Messiah. They longed for salvation. But the shocking thing in Simeon's prayer is this. Salvation is not just for Israel. It's for all types of people. Simeon says that Jesus is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Jesus will reveal the truth as light illuminates darkness. Jesus Christ will reveal true knowledge of God, not just for Israel, but for all people. And Simeon, having seen what the Holy Spirit promises, he finishes his bucket list. He says to God, "Would you let me depart in peace? I can die now. I've seen all that I've needed to see." His life was complete. This morning, in what way are you looking for comfort and consolation? One of the passages I mentioned before was Isaiah 66, verses 12 and 13. And it describes the Messiah as the one who will comfort his people. And the image given there is of a mother comforting a crying child. Like a mother bouncing a child on her knees for comfort, so the Lord will comfort his people. I think it's safe to say that the world at large needs comfort and consolation. Earlier this week, videos are going viral of the people dying in Aleppo, crying out for help. Children without homes. Thousands of refugees. Earlier this week, I was listening to the radio and I heard a story about a couple who lost their child to sudden infant death syndrome, or SIDS. Now, that's a scary thing. It's literally the sudden death of an infant under 1 year old, and they have no idea why it happens, really. It just happens, and they name it something obscure, sudden infant death syndrome. Like, what is that? Terrifying. We have relatives who are terminally ill or were struggling with illness ourselves. And so the world is in need of consolation and comfort. But even in our own lives, especially during the Christmas season, perhaps we are looking for comfort and consolation ourselves. Christmas time is joyful for some, but it's painful for many. We're reminded of the broken relationships in our family, the hurt committed by those closest to us. Perhaps we're reminded of our singlehood or struggles with having children. We're reminded of what a difficult year it's been, and we can't wait till January 1st hits so that we can restart. I think this passage pushes us, take these things to the Lord. And what I'm not saying is that God automatically fixes these things or takes them away from us like a hard drive wipe or a memory reset. But that when we go to Him, He engages us. He longs to comfort and console us. And when we go to Him in our weakness and get to know our Messiah for who He is, we find that all the troubles in this world point to a truer, a deeper, a more universal need, the need for salvation, the need for our relationship to be made right with God, the need for forgiveness, the need for sin in our lives and in the world to be eradicated. And just like Simeon realized, when we go to Christ, Jesus is that salvation. He offers us this salvation now, and will return to finish it once and for all. Now, what will this Messiah do? I mean, He is the salvation of the world. But Simeon tells us that this Messiah is going to do two things. And the first thing that the Messiah will do is this. He's the one that brings conflict. The Messiah brings conflict. Let me read verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." You know, nativity scenes are always so serene, peaceful, little fat babies playing harps in the background. But Luke tells us that Christmas is about the entrance of one of the most divisive figures in the world. Jesus Christ's ministry will be one that causes conflict. Simeon seems to be borrowing from concepts in Isaiah. And here's another one, Isaiah 8:14. "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." In other words, some will find Jesus to be a sanctuary, a safe harbor, a place of worship. Others will find Him to be like a rock in the road that trips you up, that causes you to stumble. So that's why Simeon the Holy Spirit prophesies that because of Christ, many will rise and also many will fall. He will be opposed. He will be a sign that will be opposed. Those who reject Christ are headed for a fall, but those who accept Him in faith are headed for vindication. In other words, what Simeon is saying here is that there is no such thing as encountering Jesus Christ as He is revealed in Scripture, and you walk away indifferent. He will cause you to rise or to fall. You will oppose Him or you will follow Him. Either you will take up your cross and follow Him, or you will find Him offensive and reject Him. In the Gospels, there are many examples of rises and falls. And let me give you an example of a surprising fall. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 22, there's a rich young man that comes up to Jesus, a very wealthy young man. And he asks Jesus, what good deed must I do to have eternal life, to have salvation? And Jesus tells him, well, keep the commandments. So the rich young man says, all right, that sounds fair enough. Which commandments should I keep? And Jesus says, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. Pretty long list. The young man says, I have done all these. What else do I need? And Jesus says, sell all you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And in that moment, the young man, realizing what Jesus is calling him to do, is sorrowful because he knew that he would not be able to follow Christ in this way. And in that moment, Jesus Christ became a stumbling block to this young man. There was inner conflict. He did not rise, but he fell because he could not follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly. See, there is no neutrality when you encounter the real Jesus Christ. Jesus did not tell the rich young man, hey man, pretty good. 95% of what I've said you're doing, nice. No. Either you are with me 100% or you are not. Though the young man was high in status, he fell because he rejected Christ. See, many in this society and in the world believe that at best, Jesus was a moral teacher. Islam believes that Jesus is one of their many prophets. But to do so is to completely ignore the way that Christ has disclosed himself to us and the witness of all those who encountered Jesus. A pastor suggested on Facebook or Twitter or whatever it is, suggested do this. Read the Gospels. Write down everything he says about who he is and what he is going to do. Is that your Jesus, or is your Jesus a modern invention? We cannot be neutral about who Jesus is. He's the one that causes conflict. But he doesn't just cause conflict. He does one more thing. He exposes hearts. And so that's the last point for today, is that the Messiah is one who exposes hearts. Verse 35, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Christmas inevitably looks forward to the cross. Some scholars say that the incarnation is the greatest miracle in Scripture, that God would take on human flesh and incarnate into the world. But the incarnation is not the end in itself. It looks forward to the cross. And Simeon says that a sword will pierce through Mary's soul, which is foreshadowing the cross. See, Mary, in this joyous moment, would later watch the agony of her own son on the crucifix. The pain of her own son would be like the pain of a large broadsword piercing through her heart. It would be a frightful moment filled with anguish and despair. Now, I would imagine losing a child is difficult enough, but to lose a child in such a brutal fashion, crucified, to see him hanging there for crimes that he did not commit, to know who he was, to see him crucified, must have been an incredible challenge to her faith. It's an experience that I don't think anyone else in history could possibly understand. And yet, because of Christ's eventual resurrection, the wound in Mary's soul would be healed. Her mourning and anguish would be changed to tears of joy. You see, when Jesus causes conflict, it isn't simply for the sake of causing conflict. It's not for conflict's sake. He's not just picking a fight. The conflict reveals the heart. For Mary, the cross was a moment of incredible conflict and turmoil, but the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ would eventually bring her healing. It would make her whole. It would give her peace. This is the Christian paradigm. Christianity exposes your heart, and the truth of God is like a scalpel, exposing what is truly there. It cuts deep. It penetrates deep into the recesses of the human soul. And the process of getting there is never painless. True and genuine repentance, the realization of who we are apart from Christ, is painful and difficult. See, like I said before, there are some examples in Scripture of those who fell, but there are also stories of incredible rises in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 40, Jesus was eating at the table with a Pharisee. And then a woman comes into the dinner party. And the woman was said to be a woman of the city. And all that is known about her is that they say she was a sinner. You know, that girl. The one that you know in college that gets a little bit too tipsy, maybe. Or that family member that's constantly messing up. It's that girl, the sinner. We don't know what type of sin it was, but clearly she had developed quite a reputation, a woman of ill repute. Now she must have heard the words of Jesus, though, and came to him with an alabaster jar. To pour the contents of this jar, the jar had to be broken. And in this moment, as she enters into the room to see Jesus, she was overwhelmed with sorrow. Her heart was cut deep. Sorrow for what she had done in her past life. Whatever it was, we would assume that she felt much shame for it, that she wished she had never gotten involved in those things. She wishes that she had not made those decisions. But as she is overwhelmed with sadness, she also feels a mixture of gratitude for the forgiveness she receives from Christ. She bursts into tears, and as Martin Luther puts it, her heart water drops down on his feet. She does what no woman in that culture would ever do. She lets her hair down. And while she wept, she wiped the feet of Jesus, kissing them and anointing them with perfume. And in typical cynical fashion, maybe even what a lot of us would think, the Pharisee says, "Man, if this Jesus was really a prophet, if he was really sent by God, he would know who is touching him. She's a sinner." But Jesus says to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." See, the story of Jesus and this woman ties many of our themes together this morning. No one stays neutral in this story. The Pharisee, this highly respected religious person, by seeing how Jesus receives this lowly sinner, falls. He does not get it. His heart is exposed. He does not know the real Jesus. But the lowly woman who is a sinner, whose reputation as a sinner precedes her, who's willing to fall at the feet of Christ, is brought high. She rises. She sees Christ for who he is and pours out her life to him. Her heart is exposed. There is no neutrality when you encounter the real Jesus Christ. And you're either completely for him or against him. You will either rise or you will fall, and your heart will be revealed. And like in the case of Mary and the sinful woman, Jesus meets us when our hearts are most weak. And when this happens, we are willing to turn our whole life over to him. See, if you're like me, though, the struggle is that even if in our minds we see Jesus as God and we acknowledge him as who he claims to be, our hearts are divided and many of our lives are far too complacent. What I mean by this is that we're very much like the rich young ruler. We acknowledge who Christ is, but there are just some things in our lives that we are terrified for Jesus to have. We say, "Lord, do whatever you want with me, but please don't call me to a life of singlehood. Lord, I will serve in the church faithfully. I will be very devout, but don't you dare call my children into ministry. Lord, you are number one in my life. Just so as long as you don't get in the way of my academics, my sports, my love life, my financial goals, my dreams, and my aspirations. But Lord, you're number one." For a lot of us, the problem isn't that we don't want to follow Jesus. The problem is that we want it all. And rather than us being conformed to the image of Christ, we conform Christ in our image, into our desires, and our wants. And we turn him into something that he has never revealed himself to be. Christ is our Lord. And we either accept and follow him, we take up our cross and follow him with our whole lives, or we reject him. I've been reading a book called They Saw We Are Infidels, On the Run from ISIS with Persecuted Christians from the Middle East. It's a pretty good book. I recommend it to you. There's been fierce persecution of Christians in Iraq since the war in 2003. having no protection or support, 2/3 of Christian in Iraq have disappeared by 2011. In 2014, there's an estimated 250,000 believers. A very small fraction of how many were there originally. And the book talks specifically about this area called the Nineveh Plains. For years, the Iraqi Christians who lived in Nineveh Plains weighed and measured the cost of following Christ in that area. When Sunni militias placed roadside bombs throughout their city, they stayed. When jihadist death squads in Baghdad and Mosul forced Christians from their neighborhoods, bombed them, shot at them, they worshipped and they stayed. They built more churches to keep the faith alive. When politicians ignored them over and over again and were told to flee, as one pastor there puts it, all he could hear was Jesus saying, "Feed my sheep." Now today, the Nineveh Plains is completely empty of Christians. It's empty of all worship except the worship of ISIS. The crosses have come down. The worship spaces have been converted to mosques or destroyed. As the book puts it, the people who would not renounce their faith had been chased out, finally, and perhaps irrevocably. When I read things like that, I'm challenged. Is my faith the same as these people? Why does it feel so different? These Iraqi Christians get it. They understand what Simeon was testifying to. There is no half in with following our Christ. It is all in. You are for him or you are opposed. You will rise or you will fall. In countries where Christians are persecuted, this fact is relatively simple. Becoming a Christian requires immediate sacrifice and immediate conflict. But in America, we need to keep a watchful eye on our hearts, that we seek to serve God wholeheartedly. We don't pick the aspects of Christ that are convenient and easy to follow, that we would submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in all areas of our lives. Now, I imagine that we all struggle to live for Christ wholeheartedly. And I, for one, am thankful this Christmas season that our salvation does not depend on how wholehearted we are. Thank you for that. That our rise and fall is not dependent on how wholehearted we are, but that our salvation is ultimately dependent on Jesus Christ, who, when Simeon saw him, knew that he was salvation from God, the one that he was waiting for. This Christmas, look to the one that we've been waiting for. Look to Jesus Christ, who came to earth as a baby, grew up, and bore your sin on the cross, and rose to life to give you new life. And looking to him may cause you internal conflict. It may cause conflict with others in your family or in the culture around you. But ultimately, it will cause you to rise. Maybe not in this life, but when Jesus returns. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that even before the foundation of the world, you had your plan of salvation in place. And you slowly unfolded your magnificent and glorious salvation throughout redemptive history. And today, as we read about the incarnation and how those around Jesus Christ responded to him, we see your plan at its climax and unfolded. Lord, would our hearts see Jesus for who he is, as one that we ought to follow with our entire hearts, all of our life, all of our faculties, all of our talents, all of our gifts, all of our possessions are yours as we follow after you. Lord, we would be so faithless without you. We are helpless apart from your saving grace. We rely wholly on you for our salvation. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.